sit down, Don.
Too short.
I'm just kidding. Good morning, everybody. Let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 6. And let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, so much for your word. Thank you that it changes us, Lord. Thank you that it transforms us. Thank you that it educates us. Thank you that it gives us vision, Lord, for life. And Lord, we just ask that you would take this time we spend together and speak to our hearts and our souls, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. So I believe we're going to do up to verses 10. But let's begin just with, let as many, verse 1, bondservants as are under a yoke, count their own masters worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. And those who have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather serve them because those who are benefited are believers and beloved. Teach and exhort these things. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. So, Paul wrote this letter to a young pastor, and really, it's something that maybe Paul would have taken care of, but he wasn't there. So he wrote him a letter and say, until I come, I need you to set things in order. I need you to know how the church needs to behave, how to conduct itself. So in 1 Timothy 3:15, he said, but if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. To conduct is to know how to behave in particular place or situation. The way something or someone is to be managed or directed, or how we carry ourselves. And you know, each person behaves in a certain way in their house. Each house is run, even if there's Christian homes, they're run slightly different than another home. And nobody likes being told to do things like in their house when they're in their own house. You know, it's like when, well, actually I do. When my in-laws come, I get out of the way. You know? But it's true. In your house, you have things in a certain way. And you don't really like it when somebody comes and tells you, no, you shouldn't do it like this. It's just like, well, who, this is my house. Let me do it how I do it. And you know, in reality, it's like that with the gospel. God says, this is my house. We behave in a certain way in my house. If you don't want to be in my house, it's fine. But if you're going to be part of my house, we behave a certain way. And that's why the apostle has been going through this letter and he's been saying taking care of the weak is part of the norms in our house. Taking care of those who are weak. Taking care of pastors, we looked at last week, is part of that. Church discipline, we looked at, is part of that. Health, the health of the pastor as such is part of that. Paul tells Timothy, take a little wine for your stomach's sake. Taking care of false teachers is part of that. Prayer in chapter 2 said, first of all, I want prayers and supplications to be made for all men. The fact that there should be elders in church is part of that. And above all, love needs to be the atmosphere of my house. So, in the church, when he says in the church, he's not necessarily meaning in these four walls. Remember, he says, greet so-and-so in the church that meets in their house. Well, we know that the house wasn't the church, so the people must be the church. So in reality, we need to think that when Paul tells Timothy, this is how we are to behave in the church of God, in the house of God, is as we are members of this family, we are to conduct ourselves in a certain way, not when we come to church, but when we wake up in the morning, no matter where we are at, we are conducting, we are to conduct ourselves as living in the house of God, being part of this family. Christianity is to be lived in all the spheres of life. The church is to live in the world and actually be great citizens. The reason I'm going into all this spill is because we got to think. Paul says, let as many bondservants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor. Honor widows. You must give double honor to the pastors. But notice, all honor is to go to your boss. Isn't that crazy? Respecting people? Now, it's interesting to me that I use the word boss, but we got to get that out of our mind when we think of the text. The text actually means your owner. During this time, we're talking about slaves and owners. And you would think that the Apostle Paul, believing in the freedom that Jesus brings, would have said to the people, and now you are Christians. Now you've been transformed. So what you need to do is you need to rebel and be free from any man because you belong to Jesus. And actually, if you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 21, it says, were you called when you were free? Do not be bound. Were you called while you were bound? Do not seek to be set free. But remain in the state that you find yourself in. It is interesting that Paul doesn't try to get rid of slavery. It is interesting that he just simply says you are going to be transformed in slavery. And in the circumstance that you find yourself in, you're going to glorify Christ. God is not necessarily interested in changing our circumstances, but changing us in the midst of our circumstances. And you know what? You think you have it bad in your job. Let as many bondservants as under the yoke. Some of these people, well, the ones he's speaking to, they were slaves. Slaves of non-Christian, and some even of Christian slave owners. Now, does this mean, wait, now some of you guys are looking, it's like, wait a minute, do you mean that the Bible actually condones slavery? No. I'm just saying that in whatever circumstance you find yourself in, I mean, you can't be in prison and all of a sudden say, well, I'm a Christian, now set me free. You need to function in the state that you're in. And what Paul is actually saying is, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And in due time, which would be many years from then, God would use a Christian man in the UK, Wilberforce, to abolish slavery in the United Kingdom. And then that wave carried over to the United States, where slavery was abolished. You penetrate it. You don't necessarily confront things sometimes. Sometimes what you need to do is penetrate and pray and wait for the method. But what do you do till the liberty comes? He says, count your masters worthy of all honor. Paul, knowing this, exhorts, knowing that they would be in dire circumstances, exhorts the slaves not to think of themselves, but to think of God's name and his doctrine, so that it will not be blasphemed. When we work hard and respect our employers, it glorifies God. I'm going to take this now from slavery to our jobs, which is another form of slavery that we're living in, and particularly in Mallorca. Mallorca, to me, is just like modern-day slavery. When we work hard and respect our employers, it glorifies God. We must be careful to have a Christianity that is very religious and very enthusiastic when we're in here, but that when we are in our jobs, it disappears. We must be very careful of that. God changes our lives so that we will be a witness in every aspect. And I think one of the most difficult places to be at sometimes is the place of work. We find ourselves with bad bosses, sometimes evil bosses, sometimes good bosses. And what is our job as we are as Christians? It is to work hard. Colossians 3, 22 through 24 gives us some examples. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh. Not with eye service. You ever do that? It's like you work and it's like, okay, the boss. When I was younger, I did that. You know, it's just like, you know, I just sit down. All of a sudden, the boss comes in. And it's like, oh, and you pick up a cloth and you just kind of go like this. You know, it's like, no. Not when they're looking at you. You work hard even when they're not looking at you. As men pleasers, with eye service, you're just going to be pleasing men. But in sincerity of heart, with a genuine heart, fearing God, and whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Jesus. Isn't that amazing? No matter what. No matter, you know, the circumstance, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if it's a good job, if it's a bad job, if it's a good boss or a bad boss, or if it's a greedy boss or a generous boss. It doesn't matter. You, in whatever circumstances you find yourself in, you belong to Jesus. And you are serving Him. And it says that from Him, you will receive a reward. We really do work for the Lord, no matter who is the boss. My question, and I think our question should be, not whether our boss is worthy of me working hard, but the question of my life should be, is my work ethic bringing people closer to Jesus or further away from Jesus? Whether a good boss or a bad boss, can he say about you, he is lazy and good for nothing and talks about God all of the time? Can you imagine? He is lazy and good for nothing, but all he does is talk about God. And some people might actually say to themselves, but I'm a witness for Jesus. And actually not realizing that it is a terrible witness for Jesus. We are not paid to share the gospel. We are paid to do a job. And doing the job preaches the gospel much better than not doing the job and using words. We are called to have, as Christians, not a good work ethic, but a great work ethic. And at the end of the day, it's not our reputation that is at stake, but it is His reputation that is at stake. I tremble I tremble to tell people I'm a Christian. And I do it. I'm not ashamed of saying I'm a Christian. I just know the moment I say I'm a Christian, everyone sees the cup half empty. Well, if you're a Christian, then why are... Oh, just... But I know that the moment I say I'm a Christian, people are not going to judge me so much as they're going to judge Jesus on the basis of how I live. Now the question is, what if instead of having a bad boss, a wicked boss, what if you have a boss that is a believer? What if you had an owner that was a believer and he's good to you? Look at verse 2. It says, "And those who have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather serve them because those who are benefited are believers and beloved. Teach and exhort these things." You see, for those workers that have believing masters, is a different set of temptations altogether. Because the temptation would be, well, my master is my brother, my owner, he's my brother, so he won't expect too much. He's my equal. So the boss says, "Hey, can you do this?" He's like, "Hey, you're my brother. Who are you to tell me what to do?" A worker should never be less dedicated because their boss is a Christian, but actually more dedicated because their boss is a Christian. We shouldn't expect special treatment. We should be more motivated. You know, and it's interesting, Loretta and I were working at church in London, and we both got Christian jobs. I worked at, Loretta worked at Scripture Gift Mission, and I worked at West Lyon, both Christian companies selling books, and we thought we were going to heaven on earth. You go to work, and there would be choirs, you know, and the work would be easy. And we would just love one another and hug each other and give each other kisses in the morning, you know, and just pray. And it would just be a wonderful environment all the time. And we realized, you know what, it's tough to work with Christian bosses. It's really tough because... Remember what I said about if you have, the moment you say you're a Christian, people see the cup half empty. The moment you have you're a Christian boss, people look at you with like, well, he should love me more. He should be more generous. I asked him for a week off work and he didn't do it. How dare he? If he listened to Jesus, he would be much nicer than that. And it becomes a really difficult environment. And Paul corrects that logic. Paul says that you ought to work extra hard for the believer because the one who is actually benefiting belongs to Jesus. So whatever benefits come in will go straight to the kingdom of God. Isn't that amazing how he corrects the mentality? And you know what, guys? I am really, really careful sometimes when it comes to Christian employment and when it comes to... in the United States, it's rampant. I mean, there are Christian companies that come up all over the place. You know, whether Christian dentist, Christian... Christian, you name it. You name it. Christian everything. Physiotherapist, everything. And it's sad because sometimes it seems like non-Christian people offer better services than Christian people. And it shouldn't be like that. We as Christians should offer very professional and top-of-the-line services. And these people in slavery, Paul exhorts to be people who work hard, who do excellent work. And although it was a system of slavery, and it was an evil system, In Romans 12:21, God says, or Paul says, God says through Paul, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And then Paul tells him, teach these things. Now, when I give an exhortation, people ask me sometimes, oh, now what's the vision for the church? What is your vision for church? My vision for church is that we come here, get educated, get transformed by the Word of God, and then we go into our communities and penetrate our communities like Navy SEALs. And that we are witnesses in our community. We love, we are rescuers. We see people in pain and we pray. Can I pray with you? Can I help you? But that we with our lives represent the Jesus who we say we represent. It's no use to come to church and sing songs and then go into our communities and deny Christ with our life. My desire is for our lives to be so transformed that we will be so enraptured with the Lord Jesus that we want to obey Him in every aspect of life. And that in doing that, people would say, what in the world is this Jesus whom you serve? That you're willing to be enslaved. That you're willing to be in this work with this boss. If I was you, I would have left that guy a long time ago. Obviously, it doesn't mean we cannot leave jobs. It doesn't mean that we are free to do this. But I'm saying, you know what? Just to see every aspect of life as representing. Verse 3, it says, if anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words from which come envy, strife, reviling, and evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men, of corrupt minds, who are destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such, withdraw yourselves. And it's interesting because this whole thing, it's just connected. And I feel like Paul is saying, take care of the widows, respect the church leadership. I feel like he's saying, you know, hey, respect your bosses at work, whether they're good or whether they're bad. And he says, and beware of any doctrine that seems very beautiful doctrine, but it doesn't teach you how to deny yourself in these circumstances. We have to be very weary, because in the world that we live in a world that tells us that we don't have to suffer anything. And we don't have to deny ourselves anything whatsoever. And there was a teaching going to come across which said that if to follow Jesus was going to be gain, was going to be beneficial for you. And Timothy must guard against the misuse of the Word of God. The replacing of the plain teaching of the Word of God for trivialities. Can you imagine? I mean, don't worry about submitting to your masters and taking care of widows. Let's talk about genealogies. Wait a minute. This is what's going on here. Remember, in chapter 1, it's just genealogies. And in our world, it is the sensational testimonies. People just love to listen to sensational testimonies. Just fascinate me with your testimony. I'm not against testimony, but I'm really careful with sensational testimonies. Prophecies, visions, unhealthy interest, obsession with answers for that which the Bible makes no effort to reveal or answer. Questions like, did Adam have a belly button? Can God make a rock so big that he cannot lift it up? Where did Cain's wife come from? And people just get consumed with these things, almost like Trivia Pursuit, you know? And then you watch the lives and there's no respect. Paul says, if anyone teaches otherwise, whether public or private, he does not consent to wholesome words. We must be careful not to promote our own ideas. Often people claim to honor the Word of God while in fact misusing it. Some deny it, some explain it away, some ignore it, and some twist God's Word. And the teaching here was one of, honor, honor, honor. It's about respect. And Paul says, be careful with people and false teachers that bring other things than what we have been mentioning in this letter. And the reality is you can read the Bible, you can memorize the Bible, and still not have it affect your life for eternity. And the Bible is not a book to look at with curiosity or interest in God's Word without submission in every area of our life. It is not a trivial game. It is not a trivia pursuit game of just gathering facts. It's about a fear and trembling. We are being saved from a world that is, it's perishing. It is with fear and trembling that God says he looks upon those who tremble at his word. And we read the word of God not just to stimulate our minds, but to transform our lives, to warm our hearts. And he says, but these false teachers that are going to come, or that have come, there's some description for them. Notice what it says about them. Verse 4, this person is proud. They don't admit their lack of knowledge. They're very proud, but they know nothing. They're obsessed with disputes and arguments. Did you see in verse 4 it says, proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words. It's an unhealthy craving, for the expression of opposing views. Finding grounds of argument or complaint. Always playing devil's advocate. Paul is not discouraging questions. But he's trying to stop that sort of mentality that asks questions to start discussions, mainly to show others how smart they are. Dispute. And this, Paul says, produces envy, strife, reviling, and evil suspicions. Timothy needed to know that these dangerous people are not as obvious as one might think. And notice what these people teach. These people suppose that godliness is a means of gain. Now, what is gain? Benefit for me. Wealth and comfort. It is the plague of our world today. Never in the history of the church. Never. In the Catholic Church, they sold indulgences to make themselves rich, right? They sold the forgiveness of sins to make the Vatican rich. And you could say the Vatican is very rich, and you could say that it's personal gain. But never before in the history of the church has the gospel been so packaged to make it more self-centered to a society. Because at the end of the day, now it's no longer give me so I will become rich. It is you. God wants you healthy, wealthy, and free of problems. That's the message that's coming our way through particularly TV. But obviously through churches. And I'm not here to vent on churches, but judge for yourself. Very often, Christianity is presented today on the basis of what you will gain by following Jesus. Personal success, happiness, stronger family, a more secure life. These suppose that godliness is a mean of gain. Now, I'm not saying that these might not be sometimes, but we must never present the Christianity as a product that will fix every problem of your life. It just ain't the truth. It just isn't the truth. I know that it is the temptation of our hearts to want it to be true. But it's just not true. Remember the disciples walking with Jesus, and Jesus, the Son of Man, must go to Jerusalem, and he must be taken captive, and he must be beaten and spat upon and crucified. And on the third day, he will rise again. And the disciples are wondering, so who do you think is going to be the greatest in the kingdom? What are they thinking? Gain. It's engraved in us. But the Bible doesn't teach that we're not going to have any suffering. The Bible doesn't teach that he's going to fix your every problem here on earth. The Bible teaches that he solved every problem to redeem us to eternity. And the reality is that our lives here on earth might be hell. But with Jesus, it'll be the closest to hell we will ever get. You see, the teaching that teaches that Jesus came to make our life here on earth perfect is a teaching that makes us completely unprepared for the difficulties that we face ahead of us. And it takes the focus of Jesus himself and puts it on blessings, not on the one who blesses us. I don't have a... Well, if you they say being wealthy is pretty lonely sometimes, because you never really know who really loves you. Because sometimes, or a lot of times, people want things from you. How does that feel? You know, one of the things with Jonathan that for me it's a bit tricky sometimes. He's like, you know, he's learning how to manipulate a little bit. He'll just come up and he's like, I love you, Daddy. What do you want? No, I don't say that right away. But sometimes he'll want something. And he'll just be very affectionate because he wants something. And I'm just like, what in the world? But then other times, like the other day at night, he's about to go to sleep, and we just got done reading and praying, and he says, I love you, Daddy. He didn't want anything. Isn't that amazing? Now, if you know that someone's with you because of what you have, doesn't that bother you? Don't you want to have people with you that love you because of who you are, not because of what you have or what you can give them? Don't you think it's the same with God? Don't get me wrong. Not that he's needy and thinking, I just want people to love me. You know what I mean? It's not like that. But at the end of the day, the greatest thing that can happen to us is that we love God because of who he is, because he's worthy of that. And I understand we all come to him because he has blessed us. He delivers us. He does give us things. But I'll tell you what, he wants to bring us to a place where we are just content with who he is. Not because of the status of life which he has given us. Think of Saeed in prison. I mean, just loving God. Of course he wants to be delivered, but loving God. He says, they only want one thing from me. If I deny Christ, they would let me go. But they're not going to get this from me. Jesus does bless us, but we don't follow him because of that. We follow him because he is God. Verses 6 through 10. Now godliness with contentment is great gain. Godliness, just good relationship with God, good relationship with others, with contentment is great gain. Now, you want gain? You want blessedness in your life? Contentment with godliness. What is contentment? The state of being happy and satisfied. It's the opposite of the Rolling Stones. Right? I can't get no satisfaction, and I try, and I try, and I try. It's the state of being happy and satisfied. Some of my favorite scriptures, one of them is Proverbs 30, verse 8. These two verses are scriptures that the Lord spoke to me right at the beginning of my Christianity. Proverbs 30, verse 8. Remove falsehood and lies from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food allotted to me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. The other one says Psalm 131, verses 1 and 2. It says, Lord, David says, Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor are my eyes lofty. Neither do I concern myself with great matters, nor with things too profound for me. Surely I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with his mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Isn't that amazing? Like a weaned child. I mean, the child has been saying, feed me. You know, you got this kid glued to you, just wanting stuff all the time. And all of a sudden, the child comes to a place where it's like, just happy to rest in the mother's arms. Contentment. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Now, I would love to tell you that this is a gift that comes your way, contentment. You know, it's like, okay, we're going to pray. Lord, make Esteban content. Now he's seen the best football match of his life, and make him content not to want more. You know, it's like, and then all of a sudden contentment fills him and he never wants to do it. No. Contentment is not a gift that comes to us. Contentment is something that is learned. We learn in whatever circumstance we find ourselves in to be content. And it's not always easy, is it? Philippians 4, 11 through 13. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased. And I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things, I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I'm just thinking, I hope I can mention this, but I'm just thinking of Simone and Bart when we first met and we came to church here. And he was working in Santa Maria, actually, at the time. And then he worked in Safinka. And then he worked here in the old people's home up here just playing. And I remember when we first came here, we just didn't have much. We had our salary. And I remember we bought our house around the same time that he bought his apartment. But it was a complete miracle. But at the beginning, we just didn't have anything when we came here. Now, I've seen them not have anything, and I've seen them have, and I've seen them content with Jesus. I think of Anwar and Nicole, and they've been in a studio flat with a baby now. And sometimes I can see that there's a desire that they would have something bigger, and there's nothing wrong with a desire to have something bigger, but it's amazing to see when God works contentment into somebody's life, to be just satisfied. And I tell you what, better a piece of bread with quietness than a house full of feasting with strife. Contentment. It is learned. I remember Mark told me once when we bought our, before we had our house, we weren't as content as Bart was. Well, actually we were. But Mark said to me, he says, the more you have, the more problems you have. And I just thought, really? And then, you know, we've had the house now, and then Loretta says, I want to extend it. I was like, what? Because whatever she desires to do, I got to do it. You know, and like, oh, yeah, yeah. I mean, sometimes it's like you just want to pull your hair out. I don't know why I was saying that. Just frustrations oozing out of me, you know. No, that you have more cares. There's a lot more things. If something breaks and you're not an apartment, you have to pay for it yourself. You know, you have to fix it yourself. You can't call the landlord. How deeply grieved are you at material loss? How deeply grieved are we when we get hit? And Paul says, we brought nothing into this world, and you can be sure of it, you will take nothing out of it. You ever heard the story about this really wealthy man that passed away, and the two friends were talking, is how much did the old man leave behind? Everything. Everybody leaves everything. My great aunt, she's 98, I think it is now. We've been trying to share the gospel. And you say bad weed never dies? Man, this is her. This woman is just unbelievable. She was pure wrath. She was angry all the time. And I mean, we love her to bits, but still, I mean, she's a character. And we're sharing the gospel with her. We're trying to love on her. And she's like, yeah, that stuff. She looks at Loretta and she says, how sad. How sad that you can't take anything with you. I mean, that's her life. She actually, I think she might have moved out now, but she would not leave her house, even for 5 minutes, out of fear that someone would take something. And she, with all her sincerity of heart, she said, how sad that you have to leave it behind. I wish I could take it with me. What did you need when you came into this world? Weren't you content? It's amazing. In the consumer world that we live in, with commercials constantly telling us what we need, it's amazing how little of what they tell us we need we actually need. Paul says, if you have food and clothing, we will be content with those. It is a great risk to yield to the desire to be rich. Please let me preface this with, poor does not equal godly. Abraham, David, and Solomon were very wealthy. But the godly rich might have riches, but riches don't own them. Psalm 62:10 says, if riches increase, do not set your heart on them. I've met several ex-millionaires. The desire to be rich can lead to temptation and a snare. A snare is a trap. I remember going to Dragonera one time, and they had these nets. And I'm just like, what are these nets doing? Just, I mean, you're not going to catch fish as they're vertical in the field. And it was for birds. And it's just crazy to see a bird just trapped there, snared by the net. The desire. Riches is not sin. Money is not sin. But the love, the desire. Like Rockefeller, they asked him, how much money does a person need to be content? And he just said, a little bit more. The desire for money, Judas, Ananias, and Sapphira, the rich man that made his bigger barns. And then that day, your soul will be required of you. And Paul says, be careful of the teachings that make godliness into a means of gain. Give yourself to the godliness that says godliness with contentment is great gain. Be happy with what you have. I told Loretta, and this is obviously in every circumstance of our life, but I told Loretta when we didn't have kids, I said, Loretta, enjoy it. Enjoy not having them. And she's like, but I want kids. Enjoy it. And now I'm looking at her, I was like, did you enjoy it? Because whatever we have, it's gone. You know, it's just, we have this mentality that we are going to be happy if our circumstances or our status is just different. But the reality is, no matter what status in life we're in, we always go with ourselves. Now, it says in verse 12. Well, we'll talk about it next week. But just in closing, I want to say one thing. Again, money is neutral. It's not a sin to be rich. I remember one person saying to me once, man, it's like sometimes poor people have more trouble with money than rich people do. You know, it's like it's that desire. And I want to say this. Money that has not been given to us by God might have not been given to us by God because we cannot handle it. And out of protection. You're like, what? I can protect myself. All right. I did a research on lottery winners, lottery ticket winners. And I've got a couple people here. Jeffrey Dampier. He won $20 million. Would you like $20 million? I would. I mean, I don't know if I could handle it. He helped his family. He bought houses for them. He bought a popcorn company and employed his family. His sister-in-law with her boyfriend called him and said, hey, I got car trouble. We got car trouble. Can you come help us? They kidnapped him and killed him. Now, let me ask you something. Do you think he would have gladly given the $20 million up for his life? Barry Shell. He was broke. Warned for his arrest, and when he arrived on TV, because to collect his winnings, he was rearrested and sent to jail. Evelyn Adams, $5.4 million, gambler, now lives in a trailer park. William Post, $16.2 million. That was the beginning of problems. He was sued by his ex. His brother hired a hitman to kill him. And he ended up with over $1 million in debt. Willie Hurt, 1989, 3.1. 1 year later, divorced, lost custody of his children, charged with attempted murder, crack addiction. Juan Rodriguez, $149 million. He took an $88 million sum, lump sum, rather than taking monthly payments. He was a park attendant. Divorced, wife took half. I mean, just and that might sound little. It's like, that's not so bad. I'll take $44 million. You know, it's like you lost the love of your life. Billy Bob Harrell Jr., $31 million. He was a Pentecostal preacher working at Home Depot. He won $31 million in 1997. Ranch, he bought ranch, homes, cars. He couldn't say no when people asked. Later divorced and committed suicide. Now, I'm not saying that that's everybody's case. You know what I mean? There's people that have sense. But what I'm trying to say is, God knows what we need. He knows what we can handle in every area of life. Be careful of a lack of contentment. To me, the biggest temptation for me sometimes is the church. And I remember a pastor saying once, you know what? God has given you grace for the church you're pastoring. Don't desire it. Smaller, larger, whatever. Just be content where you're at. With a healthy dissatisfaction, but be content where you're at. Paul says, be careful of that teaching that comes that godliness is a means to gain, but rather godliness with contentment is great gain. A man is truly rich when he is in need of nothing. You know, when we're just with the Lord, you know, just like, man, Lord, you're all I want. You're all I need. And if you feed me and you clothe me, I'm happy with that. I'm happy with that. And it's a real test in our society because we live in difficult times where we are made to feel like we are poor. There's not one poor person in this room. You might think you're poor, but there's not one poor person in this room. We are in the 1% richest people on the planet. Amen. 1% of the richest people on the planet is us. Contentment, godliness. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, so much for your love and your word, Lord. And we want to be people that are just like that weaned child with his mother, just with the mother out of love, perfectly happy to sleep in her arms. Lord, we want to be not be consumed with the cares of this life, but be able to have that teaching in our souls, Lord, that makes us happy in your arms, Lord, with your promises. Oh, Lord, help us to learn to be content no matter what the circumstances. If we have, to not set our hearts on it. And if we don't have, not to die of greed because of it. In Jesus' name, amen.